Thank you for your hospitality and for your kindness in supporting those meetings. A real joy to be with you these past few days. Of course, a special thanks to Brother Harry Ferris for introducing me to the assembly here a year ago. Now, the past few nights, we'll be looking at the various portraits of the Lord Jesus. On Lord's Day, Monday and Tuesday, we looked at the bridal portrait from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Then last night, we looked at the Zechariah portrait of the Lord in the book of Zechariah, chapter 10 and verse 4. Now, just for a change of diet, I'd like tonight to read with you in the book of the Psalms. Psalm 100. Psalm 100, and please observe the title. A Psalm of Praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Again, the Lord will bless to us this lovely psalm from his precious word. The 100th psalm has the title, A Psalm of Praise. It is the only psalm in the whole book of Psalms that is so entitled, A Psalm of Praise. So this makes it very special with such a special title. Now, the 100th psalm is the consummation chorus and the doxology of a series of psalms dealing with the supremacy and the majesty of God. Just look back, please, for the sake of record, to Psalm 93, dealing with the sovereignty and the majesty of God. The opening verse of Psalm 93, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, and so on. And then in chapter 95, Psalm 95 and verse 3, for the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. The 96th Psalm and verse 6. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now the 97th Psalm, on the opening verse, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. The 99th Psalm, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. Verse 4, the king's strength also loveth judgment. So you see that it is a consummation chorus and doxology of a series of psalms dealing with the supremacy and the majesty of God. Now last night we concluded our examination of the Lord in the 10th chapter of the book of Zechariah, where we read, out of him is the cornerstone, and out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him the absolute ruler. And we finished last night looking at the Lord Jesus as the great despot in the Gospel by Matthew. We saw that he had the right credential as the king. We saw the king's character, that it had a testimony from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I find all my delight. And we saw the king's conquest, and we saw the king's commission, and we touched a little on the king's coronation. Now we shall participate in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and we shall rule and reign with him. So this is a very practical psalm, and it certainly is a real delight to examine the sovereignty of God. Now I want to subdivide the psalm into a few simple headings. First of all, there is his people are explained. His people are explained. Then secondly, his pasture we enjoy. Thirdly, His presence we enter. And finally, His praises are expressed. I repeat those. His people explain. His posture we enjoy. His presence we enter. And His praises are expressed. So I'm sure you've noticed the personal pronoun His mentioned time and time again. In fact, in these five verses, the personal pronoun His is mentioned 8 times. And so there's a wonderful link between God and His beloved people. His people explain. Notice what the psalmist says. Know ye not that the Lord, He is God? It is He that made us. Here we have His people explained, and we are referred to here as His creatures. He has made us. Fearfully and wonderfully made. You remember in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5. The prophet says, God speaks to the prophet. He says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, He says, I sanctify thee and ordained thee a prophet to all nations. So the book of Jeremiah is a message for all nations. And he was sanctified, set apart, and ordained to God before he was ever born. It is God that made us. And you remember Paul on Mars Hill, as he stood there in the seat of learning, he said, it's in thee, in God, we live and move and have our being. We owe our existence, the very formation of our being, to the Lord. He made us. And I'm thankful to inject here, as the psalmist does, and he says, and not we ourselves. What a blessing that we have nothing to do with our formation. Just think of the absolute confusion that man has made in the animal kingdom. My next door neighbor had a dog, and it was the fiercest looking dog you ever saw. It was a Doberman. And it was black, it was vicious, and they called it Satan. And every time they called the dog, or called for the dog, Satan, I just grinned. Man has made some awful objects, and when he gets into a business, look out. We were having meetings, my colleague Boyd Nicholson and I, in the city of Detroit, and we were on our knees before my bed, and we were praying. Suddenly the door opened, and then there was an object flew up onto the bed. It looked like a flying Frankfurt. And it was a dog. It was a dasher. And so he gave me a canine caress, and I saw my partner was next for the menu, so I held on to that dog as he was praying. Well, needless to say, his prayer was very, very short that morning. And when he opened his eyes, he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm holding on to this elongated quadruped. This is what man has done to the animal creation. What would he do if he had anything to do with humanity? How thankful we are that God made us and not we ourselves. Because if we could do anything about it, I'm sure if a man was a weakling, why he'd make himself a Samson. And if a man was small, he would try to be Goliath of Gath. If he was intellectually dumb, then he would want to be like Solomon. And of course, if he was homely, then he would want to make himself like David, who was ruddy and was all of a beautiful countenance. But then there are those who are tall, dark and handsome, and they are thankful for the status quo. But you see the thing, thank God we had nothing to do with our formation. He made us, and not we ourselves. And when God made men, we know that He made a masterpiece. God made Adam in His own likeness, and after His own image. And there he was in the Garden of Eden, and he was innocent, not perfect, There was only one perfect man, the Lord Jesus, but he was innocent. And he truly was God's masterpiece. But Pharisee, the vessel that he had made, as I mentioned the other evening, became marred in the hand of the potter. But thank God, he went and he made that vessel, a new vessel, that seemed good in his eyes to make it. And so the creature that was marred in the hand of the potter made a new vessel. Why? He becomes the sheep of his pasture. It's only God that could do what he did. Instead of throwing that vessel to the scrap heap, he saw him ruined in the fog, it loved him, notwithstanding all. And he has saved us from our lost estate, his loving kindness, oh how great. And so the creature becomes the sheep of his pasture. His people explain. Many years ago, A.C. Meyer writes concerning a ship that was flying between London and Portsmouth, England. And that ship was always getting into trouble. It would be ramming barges and other ships and hitting the wharf and so on. Much to the consternation of everyone, and they nicknamed that ship Busted All. Busted All. It was always getting into problems. But one day that ship, it was steering just like a swan into the harbour, to the amazement of all those around, and one sailor picked up a megaphone, and he hollered across the water, "Busted All, what has happened?" And so a sailor on the old ship, Busted All, he hollered there, "The same old ship, but a different captain." And that's exactly what we are we not? The same old ship, but we have a different captain. The captain of our salvation. Many years ago in London, England, there was an old man scratching away on a violin, trying to make a living. Whole bitter day, characteristic of London, England. And there was his cap, and in the cap were a few coins. Along came a very distinguished-looking gentleman, and he saw the man and his predicament and the few coins, and it was a cold day. So he took the violin from the old man, and he made a few adjustments to it, and he began to play. Well, suddenly the crowd began to gather by the dozens and then the hundreds, and then someone recognized who that musician was. And it went through the crowd, it's Paganini, the master, it's the master Paganini. And into that cap went silver coins and gold sovereigns in those days. What caused the change, the difference in the man's circumstances? It was the master Paganini. He wrought the change in the man's life. Let me quote my poem again, because our brother Harold was quoting the other night, and I noticed that the tape went off. But the point says, "'Twas battered and scarred than the auctioneer, for it scarcely was his wife to waste his time in the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "'What am I bidding, good folks?' he cried. "'Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, and only two and going, but no.' From the room far back, a grey-haired man came forward and picked up the bow, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet, as sweet as the angel sent. The music ceased, and the auctioneer in a voice that was quiet and low says, "Now, what am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheer. Some cry, "We just don't understand." Quick came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune, battered and scarred by sin, is auctioned cheap by a thoughtless crowd, just like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game when he travels off, going once, going twice, going and always gone, but the master comes, and the thoughtless crowd just don't quite understand the worth of a soul and the chain that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. He is the one who causes the difference. And so we have his people explained. Now because he has done a work in us, the vessel was marred, and he made it anew another vessel, we find in Ephesians chapter 1, what kind of production the master has made. Paul says, we are his workmanship. The word there, workmanship, is the word poema, which means poem. And since I love poetry, there's nothing more lovely than a poem. We are his workmanship, his poema, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. So we were his creatures, he made us. And thank God, he has the one who has brought us in to his family, and we are his people. To as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Now, beloved friends, first of all, we are his people by choice. Then, secondly, we are his people by cost. And we are his people by conquest. We are his people by choice. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 6, we read those words. For thou art a holy people, unto the Lord thy God. He hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people. People by choice. Now was Israel God's people by potential or by priority? The answer is no. He is the God of election, and in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses goes on to say, he loved us because he loved us. We are his people by choice. Now, the God of election, people are somewhat confused today about election and predestination. We were brought into God's family not because of potential. There was nothing in us to please God. And we were not brought into God's family for priority. And so there's something specific about election. And election primarily, I repeat, primarily, has nothing to do with destiny. And it has nothing to do with destination primarily. It has to do with designation. We are chosen to serve God. That's what election is all about. It's to do with service. Not so much our destiny and destination, that's involved. But primarily, it has to do with service. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was never saved because he was never lost. The perfect man. And yet God says of him, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. The Lord Jesus Christ was elected to serve God. In the great chapters of elections 9, 10, and 11, in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul brings in there the designation to the people of God to serve. He says, who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the giving of the law and the covenant and the service of God and the promises? You see, he brings in the service of God. And in the same chapter, we read those words, that the elder will serve the younger. And that doesn't mean to say that Esau was destined to go to hell and Jacob was destined to go to heaven. God says that the elder will serve the younger, and we must keep the whole thing in its context. We are his people by choice to serve the living and the true God. Now you remember the angels, they are called the elect angels. Now angels were never saved because they were never lost. faithful angels, they retain their habitation, and God calls them elect angels. What were they elected for? To serve. And that's why we find in Hebrews chapter 1, are they not all sent for ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation? So you and I have guardian angels around us every day. We have come, Hebrews 12, to myriads of angels. So we are chosen, beloved friends, to serve the Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we are his people by choice. Paul says in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Why are we chosen? Moral conformity to the person of Christ. So we are chosen to serve him, and we are chosen to be like him. That's why his people are explained, we are his people by choice. But I must remind you tonight that we are his people by cost. It costs God something to take us from the kingdom of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It cost him something that you and I might be accepted in the beloved. What did it cost? It cost God everything. Dr. Harry Ironside says that God pauperized heaven in giving us heaven's best. The greatest gift of all was the Lord Jesus. And so Peter says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank God for his precious blood. I had a very, very dear friend in the north of Ireland. His name was Sam Jardine. Sam Jardine was one of the most outstanding men of God and teachers ever produced in the north of Ireland. For 21 years, he was a Baptist minister, and then he saw the truth of the Assembly of God's people, and he left the system, and he was 24 years with the Assemblies when he was translated to heaven. Samuel Jardine had a father who was perhaps the best known Baptist minister in the north of Ireland. And he was very, very careful as to who would fill his pulpit. But this gentleman came by recommendation. And he opened his Bible and he made a few remarks. Mr. Jardine rose in the audience and said, "Excuse me, sir. Do I detect baptismal regeneration in your message?" "Oh yes," he said. "Well," said Mr. Jardine, "when you're packing your Bible case, the congregation will sing, 'There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's name, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.'" The man packed his Bible case and he went out the door. And that congregation almost lifted the roof of the building and they let loose, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's name." Oh, the tremendous cost, the abandonment of the Savior. And God had to plunge the sword of justice into his blessed bosom. And you and I go free. "Away, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my equal." We are his people by choice. And we are his people by cause. But we also are his people by conquest. The Lord had to fight for us. And I was so happy my brother gave out that hymn. "Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." As I remarked the other evening, all the forces of heaven and earth and hell were marshaled against that lone continent. What a battle! But what a victory! It is finished. And the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, a mighty conqueror. God said to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that's what the Lord did at Calvary. He rendered him powerless who had the power of death. So, we have his people explained. Now we must pass on. In the interest of time, we have the next thing is his pasture we enjoy. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Sheep. My beloved brother David Kirk, now with the Lord, was asked a question one day regarding 2 Peter chapter 2, which deals with the apostasy. It mentions false prophets and false teachers, mentions Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then it says toward the end of the chapter, there was a people enlightened. But they are as the dog returning to its vomit, and as the sow that has been washed goes back to wallowing in the mire. Now the question raised was to Brother Kurt, were these Christians or not? Well, he said, in the study of the word, you've got to get your animals right. And you never find the people of God anywhere in scripture as pigs. All due respect to these distinguished looking animals you have around these farms in the Bible, the people of God are referred to as sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. Now the way some brethren act, you would think it was their pasture. But it is his pasture. And we should never forget that all the luscious fields, they belong to him. And we ought to act very carefully how we deal with the sheep of his pasture. Because in John's Gospel chapter 10, the great chapter on the sheep and the shepherd, what do we have? Three outstanding things. First of all, there is the gracious link. Then secondly, there is the growing likeness. And thirdly, there is the glorious liberty. All these things are linked with sheep. What is the gracious link? We read these words. He put it forth his own. Sheep. They are his, and oh, the precious link that we have with the Lord Jesus. He put it forth his sheep. And there is that intimate link between us, the sheep, and he, the shepherd. But there's also an instructive link. They go before him and they hear his voice. They won't hear the voice of a stranger. And again, there again, it's a case of knowing your animal. Sheep will flee from a stranger. Now, the other day, I went jogging down the street, and to my amazement, the whole herd, headed by two bulls who were bowing and scraping, and they ran the whole length of the field after me. Now, I don't know if it was my yellow jogging shoes or my Palm Beach sweater that was causing the consternation or not, I do not know, but they followed and they were bellowing the whole length of the field. And so on the return journey, lo and behold, the same thing, they ran right down alongside the fence. Now I was thankful that the fence was between them and me. And I just felt for my nitroglycerine and it was still there, and I came up that hill in record time. What a difference from sheep. They flee from strangers. They cannot trust strangers. But one thing for sure, they know the shepherd. We've been in Israel just a few weeks ago, and Brother Harry has been on those tours, and right out there on the barren, desolate, rocky hills of Judea, you'll find the sheep following the shepherd. There is an intimate link, and there, of course, is the instructive link for us as his sheep. We know his voice. And as we examined the other night, thank God, his voice is most sweet. Most refreshing is the voice of the Lord Jesus. They follow him. Now we're told, beloved, as the sheep of his pasture to follow him. Peter says, he set before us a perfect example that we should follow in his steps. He is a great example, as I mentioned last night. And we must look to him for our measurements, for our conduct, and how we should serve the Lord God. Not only is there a gracious link, and there is a growing likeness, moral conformity, but in John chapter 10, there's glorious liberty. He says, I am the door. By me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Liberty. When Nehemiah constructed the walls and the gates around the temple, every gate had bars and locks, except the sheep gate. You can't put bars and locks on the sheep gate, because they got to go in and out and find pasture. We go in to worship, we go out to serve. We go in as a holy priest, and we go out as a royal priest. But there is great liberty in the pasture of the good shepherd. So Paul says, stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. God's people, some of God's people, would bring the sheep into captivity, into legalism, into bondage. And God says through Paul, stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And of course, the great chapter on the shepherd and the sheep has to be Psalm 23. They call it the Scottish psalm. Well, I'm sure it's also the American psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, luscious, verdant pastures, and he leadeth me beside the still waters. It's sad, beloved, that there is turbulence amongst the people of God today, when God would have peace and tranquility prevail in the midst of his dear people, the green pastures and the still waters. So we enjoy, do we not, his pasture. And it has been our privilege this past week to have examined with you the various pastures of Scripture that provide food for us as the people of God. His people explained his pasture we enjoy. But then also in the psalm we find here his presence we enter. Enter into his gate with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Of course, there's a reference here to the courts, the plural tense, that would be the holy place and the holy of holies. Two spheres. In the 84th Psalm, we have the picture there of the priest, the pilgrim, and the porter, and again, there are two spheres. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts? There's the two birds, the swallow and the sparrow, and there's the two altars, the brazen altar and the golden altar. Now you and I are brought into a very, very lovely sphere. His presence, we enter, and that, friend, is a miracle. That sinners saved by precious blood can draw near and enter into God's presence. Under the law, according to Hebrews chapter 12, we read those words, we have not come to the mount that might be touched, nor to darkness or blackness or tempest or the voice of words. We have not come to these things at Mount Sinai. Seven things are specifically mentioned, but we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. and to God the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. Seven things we have not come to, blessed be God, and eight things that we have come to. We have not come to bondage. We have not come to the law. But we have come to the marvelous liberty. And so the word that you could write over Sinai is depart. But the word over Mount Zion is come. And that's the whole difference between law and grace. Now, says the psalmist here, we enter into his presence. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we are called to enter into two spheres. The tabernacle, the temple, there were two spheres. The holy place and the holy of holies. In the epistle to the Hebrews, there are two spheres. And we're told to come with boldness into both spheres. Because there is liberty with God. We're told to come with boldness unto a throne of grace. That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Now to whom do we come? With the spiritual boldness. We come to him. The great, merciful, the faithful, the sympathetic, the perfect, the unseen, and the unchangeable Prince. That's to whom we come. Where do we come? To a throne of grace. That should encourage us, brethren and sisters. That's to where we come. Now, why should we come? Because you and I need mercy. Day by day, we need the mercy of the Lord. It's of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, for his compassions fail not. When should we come? In every time of need. And you and I are needy people. And we can come at all times into his presence. So we have his people explained. His pasture enjoys, and his presence we enter. Now, much could be said about that, but we'll just go on to conclude the picture. And the final section I would deal with is his praises expressed. His praises expressed. Now, in verse 1, we have the magnitude of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Now, again, one of the hymns my brother gave out, he asked me for some hymns. I'm glad he chose the ones he did. There was a reference there to the universal acknowledgement of the Lord. That is the magnitude of praise. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And we know that in a coming day, there shall be a people saved out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And so we hear much about those in Central Africa, and those in Central America. We hear tribes that have never heard the gospel. That's what they tell us. But the word of God says there shall be a people saved out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. God somehow, someway, makes himself known in every place. But whether men respond to it or not is a different story. Someone said to Brother James Gunn, and when I was sharing a conference in Greenwood Hill a few years ago, and someone said, Brother Gunn, what will God do with the heathen? Very common question. Mr. Gunn handled it in a masterly way. It is my brother. I am not concerned about what God will do with the heathen. My concern is what has the heathen done with God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became as fools, changing the glory of the incorruptible God, like unto an image of brute beasts and what have you. That's what the heathen has done with God. And shall not the God of all the earth do right? We can leave it to God that he will judge everyone in a righteous way. So that is the magnitude of prayer. Then to continue his praise express, we have in verse 2 the melody of prayer. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And there's something radically wrong with a Christian who goes around with a long face. And we've met them, they're very pharisaical, very legalistic. They think that they are the people and wisdom will die with them. And they have long faces. I'd like to see a happy Christian. A little girl one day said to her mother who was having problems, Mummy, are you happy? Oh yes, she said. Well, said the little girl, her daughter, you forgot to tell your face about it. She was not radiating the joy of a Christian. There was Paul, and there he was in prison singing praises to God at midnight. I often say they were singing like nightingales when they were spending a night in jail. That's what it's all about. The glory and the praise of the Lord. In thought, and much could be said about that. The magnitude and the melody. Now in verse 3, we have the motives of praise. Why we should praise him? Again, it's repetition, but there it is. Because he made us. And we are his people. And we are the sheep of his pasture. Now that surely is a good motive to praise the Lord for. And if we were a more singing people and a more praising people, we would be a less complaining people. When I went to the Navy, as a lad of 18, I was very, very discouraged leaving home. I was raised in a Christian home. And here the war was on, I was heading for the Navy, and they were sinking ships all over the Atlantic Ocean, and the very thought of it would cause consternation. When I was leaving home, the dear old brother came to me, and he was quite a man of God. He said, look, Brother Neil, he said, you'll be taking with you the black book. I said, that is right, the Bible. But he said, I suggest to you also to take the red book, which was this redemption hymn book in those days. And he said, if you get down and discouraged, he said, take out the red book and do a little singing, and then that will lead you to the black book, and you'll be brought into good harmony and in a good spirit with the Lord. That was good advice. He was a wonderful man. I remember one occasion, in 1946, the war was over, and I used to love to walk with him. He had so many lovely little nuggets to give a young fellow like myself. Of course, today they don't believe that, you know, that the young folks should make for the old people. And they are the losers. So it was the election, and Clement Attlee was opposing Winston Spencer Churchill at the election. Along came a gentleman all enthused, and he said to this dear old brother, he said, Willie, have you been to the booth, the polling booth, to put your man in? He said, my young friend, he said, my man is in. And his seat is uncontested. He is seated at the right hand of God. So he got the answer to the polling booth that day. Well, these are things you learn experientially from the men of God. And so, there has to be the motive for praise. Then, in verse 4, we have the manner brought before us. The manner expressed. Enter into his gate with thanksgiving. And into his courts with prayer. There are some brethren, and they go into God's presence, and in their prayer, they are hitting at the other brother. That's the wrong way to get into God's presence. God demands thanksgiving, and he demands praise and nothing more.